Looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. The second part of a larger section. If you were here a few weeks ago, maybe months ago now, we looked at Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. And really, this is one unit, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And normally, when you study the scripture, you want to look at one unit all together, actually, but sometimes there's so much truth packed into one little section that it's difficult to look at it all at once, and that's definitely true of this passage. And so we looked at 15 through 19, verses 15 through 19 several weeks ago, and today I want us to spend some time thinking and really enjoying verses 19 through 23, where the Apostle Paul is looking at what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ in order to show us that we have what we need to accomplish what he's calling on us to accomplish as a church. So Paul's looking back and focusing on Christ, and we're going to talk about what God has done for Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He's put all things under his feet, and he's given him as head over all things to the church. And Paul's looking back here and focusing on those truths about Christ as a means of explaining and encouraging the church about what God's doing in the present. And so as we think back about what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, we're hopefully going to be more confident about the future and what God is doing in the church and through the church, and that we really do have enough to do what God's called us to do. So we should get hope from this passage. It's going to be a little theological, but also practical. But really, before we dive into all that and talk about the details, I just want to say that it's good to be back. We had a really wonderful trip to South Africa, a lot better than I even expected it to be. I usually undersell things, I think, and this was really an amazing trip, an amazing time. We're really so thankful. We got to do a lot of different things as a team, but one of the things that we talked about a lot when we were in Africa, actually, was leadership in the local church. So we did a leadership conference for the church that we were part of and for a few other churches that we were involved with, and that was really a special time. I love talking about leadership for sure because I know of the ways that God uses leaders in the history of the world. And I also love talking about the church because I know God has big plans for the church. God has a big plan for the church, which is really what the book of Ephesians is about. We're looking at Ephesians, and what is Ephesians about? It's about God's big plan, what he is doing in this world, and the church's role in that plan, the church's role in God's program. And Paul begins in chapter 1 by talking about what God's plan is. And we get the first big hint in this chapter that is going to be huge when we see the word blessed in verse 3. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." And so he's talking about God bringing blessing into this world. And how do you bring blessing into a world that's cursed? Ultimately, we see here that God's plan is to remove the curse. And as Paul talks about what God is seeking to accomplish, in verse 10 of chapter 1, he comes to a climax and says, really, the gospel that has revealed what God's accomplishing through Christ is about a plan for the fullness of time, just the right time, where God is going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, he's saying that God's plan is to restore creation and bring absolutely everything under the authority of his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the focus here is on the church's role in all of that. And Paul wants us to know as believers that we have a critical role to play in God accomplishing that. And then in chapter 2, he talks about how God is doing that through the church. And it's really stunning. I hope someday we get a chance to study the book of Ephesians together, because Paul looks at what God's done in us as individuals, because of course we were like everyone else, dead in our sins, and he says, God has performed a miracle in us. He's united us to Jesus Christ, and he's raised us from the spiritual dead. And the purpose of God doing that, his purpose in doing that, is so that he might show his grace to us forever and ever, that he might put his kindness on display. The work God's doing in the church began before the foundation of the earth. In the mind of God, God had a plan, and it goes way past the end of the earth. God is going to continue to show his kindness to us forever. And then Paul talks about what he's doing in us as a group and how he's united all these different kinds of people together, Jews and Gentiles, and he's given us peace with God, and he's given us access to God, and he's making us into a temple where he himself is going to dwell. And chapter 3, Paul looks at his own ministry, his part in that, and he explains, as he looks at his ministry, one reason why God's doing this the way he's doing it. And it's a little surprising because Paul says it has a cosmic purpose. In other words, the church is an instrument that God is using to put his wisdom on display. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that God is doing what he's doing in the church so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the work God's accomplishing through the church isn't just about what we see here right now. It's actually, we are the means and instrument God's using to show supernatural beings how wise he is. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, after looking at the what, the how, and the why of God's plan, Paul gets into some of the nitty-gritty of the implications and what it means for our lives right now. In Ephesians 1 through 3, what is God's plan and what is the church's place in that? And then in chapters 4 through 6, he talks about how we fulfill that right now. And he ends with an exhortation, a call to the church that really, I think, highlights the critical role we're playing and how serious it is. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so you see, he's talking about something supernatural. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces of evil. He concludes this book by talking about a supernatural battle, which isn't coming out of nowhere. That's connected to the rest of the book. Ephesians is giving this glorious vision of how God is going to overcome the curse and bring blessing through Christ, and how God has chosen the church to be a key part of how that is accomplished, because we've been given the responsibility of continuing and carrying out Christ's mission while he sits at the Father's right hand. And that means, of course, right now, that those who belong to Christ are involved in this cosmic battle. We play a role in a cosmic battlefield, which means that we have a calling as a church. What we are doing is bigger than just what we see. We are making a mark, not just on this natural world, but the supernatural one, which I think is huge and exciting. There's so much more going on with the church than just us, you know, getting a building or sitting here or meeting on Sundays. We are involved in this great big plan that God has to fix everything and to glorify himself and to overcome the devil. But it's also a little overwhelming because it's so huge. We can do a lot of things. We could maybe create a brand. We could start a business. We can do that kind of stuff. But playing a critical role right now in God's eternal plan to glorify himself by defeating Satan, judging sinners, reversing the curse, and accomplishing salvation seems a little big for us. I was trying to come up with a good illustration, but I realized maybe I don't need to come up with one. Maybe we already have one in the Bible. Maybe Moses is a good illustration. Because you remember in the Old Testament how Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God comes to Moses, and he's like, Moses, I want to use you as part of my plan to deliver Israel from Egypt, and that should have been exciting. But Moses wasn't excited. Instead, he's like, God, I can't do that. I'm an 80-year-old shepherd. I can't go up against Pharaoh. I can't play this part in your plan. And the church is not battling flesh and blood like Pharaoh. It's rulers, it's authorities, it's cosmic powers, it's spiritual forces that we're wrestling against. If Moses felt inadequate, we might feel inadequate. How can we do that? We don't feel capable of doing that. Which I think can be a big problem, and that's what I'm zoning in on now to get you ready for what Paul's going to say in this text in Ephesians 1, that feeling of being inadequate for the task that God's given us. I think it's common. It's got a kind of veneer of humility, like what Moses was saying to God. But it's a problem, because what happens when you're called to do something that you don't feel like you have adequate resources to do? One thing that can happen is you become bitter. You're not thankful. You're upset. You feel self-pity. Another thing that can happen is you don't give up, that you do give up. You don't try. You start doing something else instead. You settle for something much less than what you were called to be part of. Or another thing that can happen is you go try to get more resources somewhere else. You're afraid. You think you don't have what you need, so you are in a position where someone can really tempt you. Here's what you really need if you're going to do what God's calling you to do. And that's a problem. When I think about us at Cornerstone, I think feeling inadequate is a problem. And I wonder if when we look at Ephesians and when Paul looked at the Ephesians, if he wasn't concerned that it would be a problem for them as well. For maybe a little bit of different reasons than us. Our culture doesn't really believe in Satan anymore, so we are not as instinctively intimidated by that part of it. But if you know anything about Ephesus and the cities all around, you know they were places where people 100% believed in demonic spirits and the demonic realm. And they were really interested in ways they could harness that power or stay safe from that power being used against them. So you remember maybe when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19 and people became Christians, one of the first things they did was confess and turn from their magical practices. That's the way Luke puts it. And he says, a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And Luke tells us the value of those books. Altogether, they were worth like 50,000 days' wages. So take the average salary for 136 years, and that's how many of those books those people burned that day. So this was deep, deep, deep in their culture. And now Paul's saying they are, as a church, playing a pivotal role in God's battle against these supernatural beings. And they're supposed to be standing against all these powers and authorities as a church with nothing but Jesus. And so you can see how they might wonder, do we really have what it takes? And what I want to show you in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is that Paul's answer is yes, and especially why they can be so confident of that. And let me read through the whole thing, though we're mostly going to be looking at verses 20 through 23. But Paul begins, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Because, in other words, I've heard that you really are Christians. And because of what that means about the role God's called you to play in what he's doing in the universe, I do not cease to give thanks for you. This is good news, something that I know only God could have accomplished. But I also pray, I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. We can stop there for a minute. Paul's just laid out the plan in verses 3 through 14, and now he's telling the Ephesians what he's praying for, which makes sense because of how big their role is. But look at what specifically he's asking God for, because this part is maybe a little surprising, because what Paul thinks they need to play the part God's called them to play was not more resources, which is probably where we would go. What they needed instead was to acknowledge and to know and understand what they already had. Paul's praying for God to do something, so they did need something, but what is he asking God to do? He's asking God that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom, understanding of the Old Testament, and clarity about who Jesus is, that their inner man would be able to see clearly so that they may know. Their big need was to know. And I want to highlight that because this is kind of a revolutionary concept for us, because we're so used to thinking about what we're not and what we lack and what we don't have, especially if I tell you about a responsibility you need to perform. What do you think? You think, I'm not there yet. There are all these reasons why it's not going to go well and why you can't do it. I need to do this. I need to do that first so I can be ready, which, of course, if that's the way we think, is going to be discouraging when we begin to really get an understanding of the scope of God's plan for the church and why we shrink back or don't step up, because the truth is that ultimately everything important that God's planning for us is bigger than we could ever do. And that's why Paul's saying what you need is to know. And what he focuses on knowing is not some new work you need to do for God, but how God has worked, how God will work, and how God is working in you. Has, is, and will have to go deep in you. And in verse 18, he begins with has, what God has done, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Emphasis on has called you. He's looking back to your salvation, the forming of the church, and saying, how did this happen? God has called you. We're not part of the church just because we showed up one day. This is a work of God in our life. We're not part of the church and this great big plan because we made a decision or thought it sounded like a good idea. We're part of this plan because God has chosen us and acted in this world to draw us to himself. And he's done that for something. Or to something. He called us to something. Paul says, to hope. And that's not an attitude there. That's this great, big, glorious future that we're talking about. We really need to know what God's plan was for us when he saved us and made us part of the church. This is not just us wishing. God's called us to this. And we need to see how big it is. We need to know what God has called us to and what God is planning to do, quoting the end of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint? And that's saints, and that's related to the hope to which he's called you. Some people think it's an explanation. Maybe it's just more specific. But he's looking at the end, the inheritance. When it's over and God's clearly won, you need to know that being a Christian and being part of the church means God has called you to that hope, and you need to know how good it is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. And then Paul talks about the present. We look back. God's called us to this. We look forward. It's going to happen, and it's going to be huge. And then we think about what's going on now, how God is working. And this is the one we're really focusing on and seems to be the main one Paul is focusing on, because he spends the most time here for sure. He begins in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And you can see the way Paul highlights the word power with those descriptive words around it. The immeasurable greatness of his power. And each word is important. First of all, his. That's one of the descriptive words. His power. And that's God. God's power. So I have power to do certain things. Less power than I used to have, though I'm trying. And you have a certain kind of power, and different people have different amounts of power, and not just people either, different creatures have different amounts of power. Levi was asking me this week, could a human defeat an orangutan? And the answer is definitely no. Different creatures have different amounts of power. But as creatures, our power is always limited because we are limited. But God is infinite. So his power is an infinite power. And the kind of power he's talking about is the ability to accomplish what's intended. He has, God, an infinite, unending ability to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, which is why Paul says it's immeasurable or surpassing. That's one way this word is used. It's a word you would use in comparison. His ability to accomplish what he wants to accomplish is surpassing. It's greater. One translation has exceeding power. Another translation, incomparably great power. It's an excelling power. It's a preeminent power. It's the number one power. Later in Ephesians, Paul uses this same word to describe something that's beyond our ability to know or comprehend. Paul wants us to know the unique, supreme, unparalleled greatness, magnitude of the power or ability of God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in us, the church. In his words here, towards us who believe, into us, you could say, directed towards us who continue to believe, which is why he prays, because we need the Spirit's work. How can we know God's power unless God enables us to know his power? There's something that has to happen in our hearts to be able to see God's power. But if the Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts, we can see God's power because he's put it on display already. And that's why he begins to talk about what God has accomplished through his son Jesus. Paul says at the end of verse 19, the great power at work in the church is according to the working of his great might. And according here means basically that this is the standard. In other words, this is the kind of power I'm talking about. We can see the kind of power that's at work in us if we look back at Christ. This is part of what makes Resurrection Day, Easter, so special. Beginning of verse 20, that he worked in Christ. He's getting specific because obviously, again, there's different amounts of power needed to do different things. And that's why sometimes the Bible will talk about the finger of God doing something. And sometimes the hand of God, and sometimes the arm of God. And those are just illustrations or pictures that can help us appreciate that different things God does demonstrate different amounts of power being exercised. And the absolute greatest power that God ever showed this world was in what he did for Christ, his son. And yet here, Paul says that he is using that same power in the church that he used when he worked in Christ. According, this is the standard, this is the kind of power that's working in you, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. In other words, the power at work in us is the power that was at work in Christ, which of course puts us as a church in a very privileged position because it means there is a special kind of power at work in the church towards us who believe within us that you don't see at work anywhere else in this world. You wonder why I love being a pastor. This is part of why I love being a pastor and why I love the local church. There's a power on display in the local church that you don't see anywhere else besides really what happened with his son Jesus Christ. Which is why we can be so hopeful and should be, have to be. We don't look at us and what we're capable of by ourselves, but at God and what he's done through Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation. And because Paul knows just how big a work God's called us to, he wants to make sure we appreciate this power that's at work in us. And so in verses 20 through 23, Paul helps us think about exactly what God the Father has done for his son, Jesus Christ, by rehearsing some basic points of the gospel so that we can know we have enough to do what he's called us to do as a church. Because it's one thing to state the concept of power, it's another to see how this power works. And that's what he's going to do in verses 20 through 23, point by point. God exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead. God exalted Jesus and subjected all things under his feet. And God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Those sound, I know, like very simple, basic truths, but so many of our problems come because we don't know or enjoy these simple, basic truths. And so we want to see God's power at work in Christ, and the first place Paul shows us God's power at work in Christ is in the resurrection. If you look at the text, verse 20, Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Or the New International Version, that's another translation. It says that power, the power that's at work in us, is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Come on, that's big, right? And to get a sense of just how great a power we're talking about, God exercising in the resurrection, let's start by thinking about the fact that Jesus died, which is a historical fact. Jesus was born, Jesus grew up, Jesus died. And Paul here, you notice, doesn't really talk about how he died. He just emphasizes the fact that he really did die when he says, God raised him from the dead. And you have to let that sink in for a minute, because Jesus is not just an idea. He was a living, breathing person. And then one day, he stopped breathing. His physical brain stopped functioning. His heart stopped beating. His soul left his body. And so that means if you went looking for Jesus right after the crucifixion, where would you find him? Not among the living. He was among the dead. In English, when we read, raise him from the dead, we hear that as a singular and almost like a place. But in the Greek, it's a plural. He was raised from among the dead ones. He came out alive from among all the other corpses. If you went to a mortuary and you opened up that refrigerator, whatever it is exactly where they keep the dead before they bury them, and saw the condition their bodies are in, that's the condition Jesus' body was in. He was dead. And there was a pretty significant period of time he was in that state. It wasn't just like he died and then 5 minutes later they opened his eyes. They took his body off the cross. And how much work that must have been to get a body off a cross. They must have carried it to the grave. They laid him down in there. Which, of course, seeing him like that is a problem if we're counting on Jesus to rescue us. Someone blinds you, you can still talk. Someone paralyzes you, you can still think. But someone kills you, they've won. We think of death as the end. Even in movies, if someone seems to come back from the dead, it's only because you thought they died. It seems like they were dead. But somehow they survived and they escaped death. But once they're dead, they're not coming back. If you picture death like a person, maybe, or an enemy, you could say death had dominion over Jesus. Paul does say that in Romans 6. He says, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, which means there is a sense in which it did. It was like death captured him, and he was death's prisoner, and no one has ever truly escaped death's prison cell before. There is no one who has fully and finally defeated this enemy, which, of course, we're used to because it's happened so many times, but it is striking because, really, as humans, we've been able to do a lot. If you think back over history, we've gotten people to the moon. Elon Musk, for some reason, wants to get people to Mars. I don't know what they want to do once they get there, but we probably are going to be able to do it. We build these big buildings. We have the capability of overcoming a lot of the different kinds of problems we face. People have overcome a lot of difficulties in this world, but not death. You can't hear. We might have a hearing aid. You can't see. We have glasses. Maybe there's some sort of operation we can perform. But you're dead. It's over. This is a different kind of problem. Death is in a category different than everything else. You meet with a group of humans. It's a board meeting. And you say, okay, we've got a problem. Almost every problem, if it's a good team, there's going to be someone on that team who has hope. We can do something about it. especially if it's an American team. Apparently, that's one of the differences between American businesses and businesses overseas. Africans, sometimes they would say, we like to go do business with Americans because they think we can do everything. So in America, usually on a team, someone's going to have hope. But you say, okay, here's the problem we have to deal with. Someone's died. Death. No one has anything to say. Except maybe, what's wrong with you? You're crazy. Death has stopped every single other hero. And not just heroes, everyone. But you understand, Jesus faced death head on, and it did not stop him. He went to the cross in order to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And at first it looked like death won because he did die and he was buried like everyone else, but death couldn't do what it normally could do with him. This was maybe one of the first signs something different was happening, because it's not that long after death that the body normally starts decomposing. But Jesus's body didn't. Psalm 16 says God wouldn't let Jesus's body see corruption, because his justice was satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus paid that penalty, not for his own sin, because he didn't sin, but for ours. His sacrifice satisfied God's justice, and once God's justice is satisfied, you know he has to be released, right? Even in our prison system, once justice is satisfied, you have to let the person out. It's just maybe a matter of the paperwork. And how much more so with God? It would be impossible for death to keep Jesus prisoner once he served the sentence. And so after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. And listen, in doing that, he was doing something bigger than just allowing Jesus to escape death for himself. If you think of Jesus like a prisoner of war in a concentration camp, it would be one thing for the Navy SEALs to come in at night and enable the prisoner to escape, but this is bigger. It's actually God enabling Jesus to defeat death, to like blow the camp up. Because once Jesus rose, you can know for sure he's never dying again. And what's even bigger and more amazing is that he didn't simply do that for himself, he did it for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he rose from the dead so we could rise from the dead. So his resurrection is tied to our resurrection, and that's part of what makes it so powerful. I was trying to get a feel for this week, but imagine I do one act that doesn't just transform my life, but millions of people's lives. That's powerful. Like imagine maybe the power of one act that enabled suddenly millions of blind people to see. That would be powerful. Or one act that enabled millions of people to escape poverty. That would be powerful. But one act that enables millions of people to overcome death is mind-blowing, especially when you think about what had to be overcome for Jesus to defeat death, because to defeat death, Jesus actually had to defeat the one who had the power of death. And if death is a terrifying enemy, there's only one enemy who's more terrifying, and that's the one who has the power of death. Satan. And Hebrews 2 tells us that God's plan was to use Jesus' death and resurrection to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So death is there like a weapon, and Satan is fearsome because he has this weapon. But Jesus goes to battle and takes the one weapon Satan's got. The place where Satan could look and think, he may be one. I brought death into God's world. And Jesus and God the Father use that weapon to destroy him. That's power. And Paul says, when you look back at the power that was at work in the resurrection, I want you to know that's the kind of power God is exercising in his church. And if you wonder about that, in chapter 2, he gives some illustrations of how that power is at work in the church. When he talks about what happens in an individual person's life when they become a believer, and then what happens in the church as God brings Jew and Gentile together and makes them one body. But you struggle with feeling like God hasn't given us the resources to accomplish what he's wanting us to accomplish as a church, and you start to feel hopeless or upset with God. You definitely need to start praying the way that Paul's praying. Not that God would give you more resources, but that he would help you to know the resources you do have, and you need to start looking long and hard at the power he displayed in Jesus. First, in raising him from the dead. And second, in exalting him to his right hand. Paul says at the end of the verse that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, which is something that clearly happened after the resurrection. And Paul's emphasizing the fact that God the Father did this. He raised him and he seated him, or made him to sit. You might say installed him or enthroned him. And God's stooping down and using a picture to help us appreciate what he's done for Jesus. Because God the Father doesn't have a physical body like we do. He's a spirit. And so he's not an old man sitting on a throne or something. But he's using here an idea that we're familiar with, what kings on earth would do to honor someone, as a means of illustrating first the glory of Jesus and then the power and authority that he's given him. So the heavenly places, what's that? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the place where God dwells in a unique way. And this is another one of those ideas that's hard to wrap our minds around, because we know God's everywhere and he's fully present everywhere. But there are places where he determines that his presence and his glory will be revealed and felt and experienced in a clearer and more obvious and powerful way. And right now, that's happening in a place the Bible calls heaven, where he sits on his throne and reigns over the nations. And apparently, it was the custom of kings in the ancient day to honor and exalt someone by allowing them to take a seat on a throne at their right hand. And of course, right hand is specific. There's a reason for the right hand. You can do some searching through the book of Psalms, and you'll see all kinds of great things being represented as coming from the king's right hand, or being by the king's right hand. The right hand is a picture of prominence, importance, strength. To speak of someone's right hand is to speak of their power, and to sit at someone's right hand is to sit in the place of honor and power. And Paul's actually reflecting on a very specific and famous psalm here, Psalm 110, where David writes, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And David's talking about the Messiah and saying God's plan is to place the Messiah on the throne and give him authority to rule. And Paul's looking at Jesus and saying God's done it. God has orchestrated the events of human history in order to accomplish exactly what he said he would accomplish ever since the beginning. So you want to talk about power? You want to talk about power? I mean, God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to glorify himself. And then Satan and all of his forces went to war against God and his plan, and actually only end up being used to advance the plan so God can do exactly what he said he would. Genesis, God says he's going to send a seed of Eve to defeat Satan. And what does Satan do? He goes to war against the seed right away. He kills Abel. And then demonic beings in Genesis 6 are basically trying to attack the plan, but they can't stop or intimidate God. God doesn't start hiding what he's going to do now that Satan is waging war. He instead gets more specific throughout the Old Testament. He says he's going to raise up a king from a descendant of Judah. And then in Exodus, what happens? Again, Satan tries to kill all the descendants of Judah through Pharaoh, but he can't stop God. And God proves his authority, and he keeps revealing the plan more specifically. In 1 Samuel, he identifies David now as the one his plan was going through. And what happens? King Saul starts serving Satan and tries to kill David, but he can't. And God installs David on the throne, and in 2 Samuel promises him that this great future king who's going to defeat Satan and all his enemies is going to come from his line. And we saw in Psalms, David says he's going to be lifted up to this specific position at God's right hand, and the prophets say then where he's going to be born and how he's going to live. And this is all thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came into the world. And you've got to think Satan's trying to stop this from happening with all his might, but he can't. And when Jesus is born, he has Herod try to kill all the newborn babies like Pharaoh, but he can't get Jesus. And yet he keeps trying. And eventually Luke 22:3 says that Satan fills Judas's heart, and he betrays Jesus, and Jesus goes to the cross. And yet what happens in the end is exactly what God said would happen. And Jesus is resurrected, Satan is defeated, and Jesus is seated right where God said he would seat him. And he's put in a place of authority that is, verse 20, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come, far above. That shows us how highly exalted Jesus has been. You look at all rule, all authority, all power, all lordship. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But if you look at all rule and all authority and all power and all lordship and ask how close are they to Jesus, the answer is not even close. When we hear these words, we think of them as concepts, not as titles, more in the abstract. Someone has authority, someone has power, and they're almost synonyms for us. But it seems like in Ephesians, when he talks about Jesus being exalted far above all rule and authority and power and lordship, he's describing actual beings. So if you look at Ephesians 3:10, and we quoted this one earlier, he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then in 6:12, which we also quoted, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. And you see the contrast. Rulers and powers are not flesh and blood. So we're talking supernatural beings, and it seems like evil ones. And there's just a little bit of debate on this because some people say he's talking about human government and angelic beings. Some people say he's talking about good angels and bad ones. I think he's probably talking primarily just about demons. And the reason he uses different terms is because there seems to be some sort of ranking among angelic beings, since God talks about Satan having a kingdom and he calls Satan a prince. And even the terms he uses here are used other places for different levels of authority. But the point is that if you went to the heavenly places and you saw all these incredibly powerful beings gathered together in one place, and you started looking for the man Christ Jesus, you would see him far above all of them. It would be so obvious to you that he is so much more important and so much more powerful than they are. Even on earth, actually, before he was exalted. You remember how the demons that seemed to have so much power over others were unstoppable and fierce, came trembling before Jesus? If that's what they were doing here before God seated him at his right hand, you can imagine how they are now. When God exalted Jesus, he exalted him to a position of power and authority above everyone else in the universe. And in case what he said isn't proof enough, Paul adds, above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named. Which is not a common way for us to talk, above every name, but it could be title, above every title of authority, everyone in the history of the universe, and not just now or in the past, but in the future, in this age or the age to come. And he's not just talking about the generic future there, the age to come, but after sin has been fully defeated, God's kingdom is established, Jesus will continue in this position of power at the right hand of God forever, which is just honestly so amazing, because if you look at Jesus in the Gospels, he looks so insignificant and so weak. And of course, he ended up his life humiliated as he's stripped, beaten, nailed to a cross, suffocating to death, being mocked by the people who are watching. And yet now, where do we see him? Where do we see him? God seated him far above every other power, above every other glorious being, as the ruler of all things. There's never been a reversal like this. There's never been a moment where it looked more like someone lost, when the exact opposite thing was what was really happening. You can imagine these evil forces just rejoicing, thinking they had won, the whole world thinking they had won. I don't know what the angelic beings were thinking, but how much they must have cheered when Jesus ascended and entered into heaven as the victorious one and saw God exalt him to his right hand and realized the kind of total victory he had accomplished as Jesus is exalted and God makes all his enemies subject to him. Verse 22 says, and all things he put under his feet. And I think that's the third time in just a couple verses that Paul's used the word all, far above all rule and authority, above every name. And he put all things. This is absolute 100% total comprehensive victory that we're talking about, which is pictured here as God putting these rulers and authorities under Jesus' feet, which is a way of describing being under the complete control of someone. Even nowadays, you see someone get on their knees, put their face to the ground before someone else, you know what that means. Since I'm into basketball, there's a famous incident where one basketball player stepped over another basketball player who was on the ground, and that was definitely a way of making a statement. To use an illustration from the old days, you might picture a king who defeated his enemy, placed his foot on the neck of his opponent in order to show his authority over him. Because here Paul's saying that's what God has done for Jesus. God has taken these great beings and made them bow to Jesus and has put them under his feet. And Paul's actually quoting Psalm 8 here, and this is a pretty important connection. Psalm 8's quoted four times in the New Testament to make a really significant point. And so if you go back to Psalm 8, this is a fairly familiar psalm. But in Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting on Genesis 1 and God's plan for man. You remember how God made man in his image and gave him the privilege of serving as his representative and ruling on his behalf. And of course, man sinned and in a sense gave that authority over to Satan. But the psalmist assures us that ultimately God has not given up on his plan. And he says in verse 3, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." In other words, he's saying this is how it's supposed to be. Even in a fallen world, as someone's explained, man's right to rule over creation has not been revoked, even though man in his sinful state is not able to fulfill it now as he should, which, of course, is one reason why God the Son became man the way he did, because he's going to defeat Satan and take that authority back that Adam lost. And though we don't see mankind having that kind of authority over the world right now, the way God originally intended, we do see Jesus, our representative, has been given the absolute preeminent position already. All things have been put under his feet. All authority, Jesus says, has been given me over heaven and earth. And of course, it can be a little confusing for us right now because we don't always see things working the way we would expect them to work with Jesus sitting in this position as king, because the fact is the war is still going on and God has things yet to accomplish. And yet the point is that we can be assured God has a plan and that everything is following that plan and it's not out of control, it's absolutely on track, and we can be sure he's got the ability to do exactly what he said he was going to do with us because we look back and he's already done it with Jesus. And it's that same exact power that's at work in us. And to assure us of that, Paul makes one more absolutely incredible statement in verses 22 and 23. God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated him at his right hand. God made all things subject to him. And now watch this. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Come on, we got to enjoy this, right? At this point, it's almost like Paul's applying what he said, because head over all things is pretty much another way of saying what he already told us. God the Father's made Jesus the ultimate authority in the universe, the one who's supreme in the universe, who has the highest rank and authority to order and command, and he's given him, who's head over all things, to the church. And we're kind of suddenly being brought back to the beginning again and seeing God's plan for the church is huge. Because that is, I mean, that's just such a surprising thing to say. Almost honestly, like, can you say that? Because we can understand that the Bible talks about the church being given to Christ. That makes sense. But this comes at it from another angle. And it talks about Christ being given to the church. So we're part of this. We're part of this. Here we're watching Jesus in the Gospels. We're watching him die. We're watching him be raised. We're seeing this amazing thing happening. God the Father exalting Jesus. We're seeing how high he rises. We're seeing him given all this glory and power and authority. We're seeing all the enemies being placed under his feet. And now what are we seeing? We're seeing God give him who is head over all things to us, to those who believe, to the church. And what Paul wants us to understand is that there is a present and ongoing significance to what God the Father has done. He has given Christ as head over all things to the church for good. This is not just a one-time gift. He's connected Christ to the church forever, and we know that. He's done that because the church here is described how? Which is his body. Which is his body. And that's a familiar way of describing the church, but think about it. Because again, we're looking at this amazing event in history. We're watching this man go to the cross. We're watching this man die. We're watching him go to the grave. We're watching him be raised from the dead. We're watching him being given this position of supreme authority. We're enjoying the fact that he has all things under his feet, that he's the most important, most powerful person in the universe. And God now takes the next step, and it's like he looks at us as we're watching, and he says, hey, you understand, right? You're not under his feet with the rest of his enemies. Yes, he's your Lord, but he's not just your Lord and conquering king. This is for you. I'm giving the one who is head over all things to the church. Not meaning, of course, that now he belongs to us, but that we now belong to him. We are his body. So we're not somehow out there disconnected from Christ. The head of all things is our head. We are his body. Which means as we look back at Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, Christ's glorification, we know it means something for us. If my head comes up out of the grave, if my head is seated at the right hand of God, if my head is victorious over all his enemies, I can be sure my body's going to be just fine. And I think we really need to hear that and pray that God helps us know that. Because if we don't have that kind of hope, as a church, we are in trouble. We lose joy. We lose motivation. Everything becomes so hard. We shrink our lives down so small, playing with little toys when we're made for something so much bigger. We don't take risks. We have to be so safe. We've got to be so safe all the time. We're not grateful. We're not excited. We lose hope as a church, and we're in trouble. And we're living in a time where people just don't seem to have a lot of hope in anything, except for maybe technology and doing random crazy things with technology that don't really make any sense. And the result is that people are kind of suspicious of any big grand claim. And look, the gospel's a big grand claim. This is a big grand claim. There couldn't be a bigger, a grander claim. Death is defeated. God's kingdom's going to be established. That's a big, grand claim. And what the gospel says about the role of the church right now is a very big, grand claim. I mean, look at the way verse 23 ends. And this is, yeah, probably the most difficult phrase in all of Ephesians, so don't get your hopes up too much. I'm not sure I fully understand all the ins and outs. But he says, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him. And that's saying a lot, the fullness of him. Like if we stop there, because it's talking about the church. It's providing extra information. It's his body, and what does that mean? It's the fullness of him. And in English, that kind of sounds like we bring something to the table, like we fill Christ, but that doesn't make sense. We're not filling here. We're the ones who are filled. By who? Paul says here, the one who fills all in all. And he's talking about Christ. And what does it mean for Christ to fill all in all? It seems like it's connected to what God's done for Jesus in exalting him. God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated him at his right hand. God made all his enemies subject to him. And now God gives his son with all this authority, with all this power to the church. Why? If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, that he might fill all things. So that's a verse, I think, that explains this one. Paul says, he who descended, became man, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, which is what we're just talking about, that he might fill all things. And that's the purpose. So the purpose of the ascension is that he might fill all things, that he might be the one who fills all in all. And what does it mean for him to fill all things like that? I think it means to accomplish God's big purpose, unite things in heaven and on earth, finish the plan, use the power and authority he's been given by God to overcome God's enemies, reverse the curse, fill the entire universe with his glory. So picture him, John Piper says. He says, picture him as the king over many territories that are not fully subdued to him. This text is declaring that Christ is indeed the king of the universe. He's above all rule. He's over every name. God put all things under his feet. He's head over all things. And by this authority, he will sovereignly fill all his territories with his absolute influence. He will accomplish his purpose in every sphere. He will make himself unmistakably known in every place. He will be preeminent in every nook and cranny of the universe. Even the outer darkness of hell will be filled with his authority and his power and his wrath and the knowledge of his wisdom. The glory of Christ will pervade all in all. The glory of Christ will pervade everything in every way that the wisdom of God ordains for his maximum renown and splendor. There will be no place where his power does not hold sway to accomplish exactly what he wants for the dissemination of his all-filling glory. And how is he accomplishing that right now? I think he's saying by filling the church through what he's doing in the church. In other words, God's plan is to glorify his son and demonstrate how awesome and wonderful and beautiful he is. And how is he accomplishing that plan on the planet right now? Through what Christ has done and is doing through the church. This is big, what we're part of. God aims, to quote John Piper again, God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his son, Jesus, by making the church the showcase of his perfections. Or to put it another way and include the idea of body, God means to fill the universe with the glory of his son by putting the church on display as the embodiment of his son. Christ fills the universe with his glory by showing the universe his body, how he chose her, how he destined her, how he came for her, how he taught her, how he suffered for her, how he died for her, how he rose for her, how he reigns for her, how he called her, how he justified her, how he cleansed her, how he kept her, how he will raise her, how he will glorify her, and how he will satisfy her forever and ever with himself. I mean, you see how big a plan this is, right? And why we can be confident about it. We look back at Jesus and what God the Father accomplished through Jesus, the kind of power he demonstrated there. He defeated death. He exalted Jesus. He gave him victory over all his enemies so that he could complete the plan that God started way back before the world even began, to put his glory and grace and wisdom and power on display. And that plan includes the church right now as a critical part. We are his body. God did not exalt Jesus, to quote John Piper one last time, God did not exalt Jesus and subject all things to him and then simply say, now go ahead and fill the universe with your glory, fill all things with yourself. Instead, he raised him and he exalted him and he subjected all things under him, and then he made him one with the church as head to the body and said, now my son, and those with whom you are united as head to body, go forth in the universe and fill it with all that you are in your body. Let everything from the highest heaven to the lowest hell be filled with a revelation of your glorious perfections in the form of a chosen, destined, blood-bought, called, justified, holy, glorified, and infinitely, everlastingly satisfied people, your body, the church of the living God. Amen? Amen, amen, right? And you want to know how to do that, read Ephesians 4 through 6. That's what this is about. While the church might not look like much right now, we look to Jesus, we can be sure God's got a big plan for the church. And we need to know how big. God's called us to hope. And we need to know that he can do it. Because it is tempting as we look at ourselves to feel inadequate. Can we really do this? But our adequacy does not come from us. We didn't save ourselves, and we won't save ourselves. Our adequacy comes from God. And so we're confident because he's proven he has more than enough power to fulfill what he promised. Because we look back on Easter at Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, and we know that's the standard. That's the same power that was at work in Christ is the power that's at work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we say these words, and we can see why Paul says, I'm praying that they might know, because we can say the words and know the facts without fully knowing. And so we come to you again, and we just ask for this great supernatural work in our lives as ordinary believers, do this extraordinary thing, that we might know deep down very clearly, the kind of power that you worked in Christ, and that would give us great confidence as we think about what you've called us to do as a church. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.